Well, during my phone interview, actually it was last summer. Isn't it amazing how long that has been so far? My first interview of four interviews, and this phone interview lasted, it was a 3-hour event. One of the questions they asked me was, do you have any reservation preaching on tough subjects? Now my mind, as some of you are starting to get to know how my mind works, and so I started trying to think of what a tough subject would be to preach on. Silently in my head, I came up with lists. I was thinking of homosexuality. That would be tough. That's a sensitive subject. I was thinking about euthanasia or the unforgivable sin. That would be a tough sermon to preach on. Or the realized eschatology of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. That's a little tough sometimes. Or where do babies come from? So as this list continued to go on, and it was almost an infinity list, I just stopped myself and I said, oh, wait a minute, they might not be talking about any of these. I should clarify the question. So I asked them simply, like, what kind of tough subjects? There was a slight pause, and then they said, financial stewardship. Oh, my shoulders relaxed, and a smile crept up on my face, and I wiped a little bead of sweat off my forehead, and I responded, no problem. Not a problem at all. I love teaching biblical principles. Now, some principles are hard to teach because they demand discipline. They demand hard work in order to put them into action. Now, other biblical principles are hard to teach because they're hard to understand and they're twice as hard to explain. And so those are difficult principles to explain, to teach on. But money, stewardship, These are easy subjects to speak on. Very easy to teach, easy to understand, and easy to live up to. There's an unequaled joy found in a giving spirit. There's a sparkle found in a generous heart that cannot be found through any other action. So do I have any reservations about speaking about giving? No, not at all. In fact, I've looked forward to this sermon series. I've looked forward and I've been anxious to share with you the joy of understanding the correct biblical principles about giving. Now, last week, we answered our first question. And our first question was, why should I care about giving? And we looked at three answers that we could find to answer that question. The first is that giving reveals the state of my heart. The second answer to that question is that giving reveals my loyalties, who my true Lord is. The third answer is that being a good steward has the power to shape my heart. And these are reasons why I should care about giving. Last week, the focus was on the giver. We looked at David and the leaders of Israel as they were giving to the building of the temple. And we also looked at Matthew 6, where Jesus gave us some black and white truth about how we should handle our earthly possessions. Now, at the temple, David and the Israelite leaders, they gave freely, they gave generously, they gave wholeheartedly because they were giving to the Lord. The Lord is our subject today. Today, we're going to be focusing on the receiver, and that is God. Not too long ago, I had received one of those email forwards that you just get so tired of getting. And this one was a top 10 list of things not to say to a police officer when you get pulled over. And one of those was, hey, don't I pay your salary? And though it bears some truth, it might not be the wisest thing to say if you're trying to get out of a ticket. Some, unfortunately, view tithing and offering this way as well. Some view tithing as a way to pay the ministers or a way to pay the bills. Well, if that were true, then it wouldn't make sense for any of the ministry staff to tithe. Because we'd be taking 10% of our paycheck and dividing it up among the other guys. And I'm not going to let Josh have any of my money. He does a great job. But that wouldn't make any sense if that were the case, because essentially we would be paying ourselves if that was what tithe was for. Last week, David and the Israelite leaders, the Bible tells us that they gave to the building committee. Right? No. Did they give to the Temple Reconstruction Association? The TRA? That was a parachurch organization back in that day. No, they didn't. It was made very clear in 2 Chronicles that their giving was to God. Their giving was to God for God's work to be done. When you tithe, the staff, the church treasury, the finance ministry, we're not the recipients of your gift. God is the recipient of your gift. And then God has appointed men in leadership to decide where that money will go so that God's work will be done. Now, the building and the facilities that we see around us, what are they used for? Well, to bring people to God. Our staff that are in place, paid staff, why are they in place? To bring people to God. The missionaries we support overseas, what are they doing over there in the other countries? They're bringing people to God. See, God truly is the recipient of your giving. You're not giving to pay salaries and bills. You're simply giving to God. Now, as I've been preparing these messages, money has been the furthest thing from my mind. My mind has been on the true recipient, God. And then secondary, my mind has also been on you, the giver. Because I want you to be able to experience the joy that accompanies the right attitude of giving. Now, sometimes preachers are timid to speak on this subject. And that concerns me. Because when you have a proper view of giving, you'll find this joy that I've spoken of. And I've shared that this is a joy that's unequaled. Why would you not want to share that with God's people? That concerns me. God is the true recipient of our giving. And that will shape your views on giving. So today we will answer the question, how should I view giving? And in answering that question, we're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians 9. And we'll be starting with verse 6. You guys can turn there if you'd like. And we will have the scripture up on the screen for you to read along. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 states, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, to catch us up on this text, we have jumped smack dab in the middle of a section where Paul is instructing the Corinthians on a specific financial gift that they had committed to. And we're jumping right into the meat of it. So he's already got his running start. So as he's sharing with the Corinthians, we get a chance to answer this question, how should I view giving? And there are many answers here, but we're going to look specifically at four different answers that are found in this text. The first answer is that giving to God is a spiritual investment. Giving to God is a spiritual investment. Paul states that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. When we give to God, it is a spiritual investment. And I'm not talking about an investment return of money or resources, though our Bible speaks of that blessing. In fact, in Malachi 3:10, a very popular verse with stewardship, God even tells us to test him in these earthly blessings that were promised. But that's not the motivation I want to focus on this morning. It's not the motivation I want to encourage you with through this series. No, I simply want to encourage you to give to God for the sole purpose of watching his kingdom grow. Not because we're going to receive anything back, not because the Bible promises us blessings, which it does. I want to encourage you just to give because you love God and you want to see his kingdom grow. To sow the harvest of mankind. See, and those who sow generously will also reap generously as we watch God's people reached and touched because of our giving. When we give to God, it is a spiritual investment. Now let's continue in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, our second answer this morning that answers the question of how I should view giving is because watching a cheerful giver is something that God loves. Now, when we hear those two words put together, God loves, our ears should perk up a little. We as people, as worshipers of God, should perk up and say, oh, this is something God loves. What was that I just heard? What did I just read? What is this attitude that God loves? How many of you guys remember Sesame Street? I loved Sesame Street growing up. And on that show, they would have this one little portion. My grandparents are here. My grandma's shaking her head. She knew I was a big fan of Cookie Monster. That was before Elmo came around. So otherwise, I probably would have been an Elmo fan. So now Cookie Monster's eating vegetables. Have you heard that? Why don't they just create a new monster? Let Cookie Monster eat cookies. All right. People are suing Sesame Street for being obese. Okay. Back to the subject. Up on the screen, they would have this one game where they would play, and they'd have four different squares. And in those four squares, they would have three objects that would match. They would be similar in some way. And then they have a fourth object that would stand out. And it had a little song, but I'll spare you the song. And like, for instance, they'd have an apple and an orange and a banana and like a monkey. And as a kid sitting at home, you'd have to pick out which one didn't fit. One of those didn't belong. Well, when I started looking at the things in Scripture that God loves, I started getting this mentality. Look at the things that God loves in Scripture. The Bible specifically tells us that He loves His people. 2 Chronicles 2:11 and John 3:16, the very famous John 3:16. The Bible tells us that God loves His Son. That's John 3:35 and John 5:20. God loves the righteousness. He loves righteousness and the righteous. He loves justice and the just. Those are found in multiple scriptures through the Psalms. God loves the sanctuary, according to Malachi 2:11. And then here we see that God loves a cheerful giver. One of these just doesn't seem to fit. I mean, we have like the major icons of God's relationship with man. God's epic redemption of mankind. We have man, of course, who God loves, and we know the value that God has in us because He sent His Son, and we know that God values His Son. Hello? It's Jesus, His only Son. Of course it's going to be up there in the top 10 things that God loves. He loves the sanctuary because this is where we worship, where we gather, and we share with God, and we give to God our worship. God loves righteousness, and He likes justice. He loves these two things because they reflect His holiness. When we are righteous and just, we're reflecting His holiness. When we act in righteous ways, when we act with justice, we're reflecting God's holiness. So, of course, God's going to love those things. So, where does a cheerful giver fit with all these just huge qualities in God's Word? God loves a cheerful giver. It's up there listed among some of the huge things that we know that God values. Somewhere I think we have missed the value of a cheerful giver. We clearly understand the value of these other things. But what about a cheerful giver? How does that fit in? When we behave according to the image of God within us, instead of according to the influence of the world around us, we know that this gives God pleasure. Now, when we are a cheerful giver, we are imitating the very core of the love that the Father has for us. God is the ultimate cheerful giver. When we give cheerfully, we are imitating God's most fundamental, foundational, core form of love that caused Him to send His Son for us, the cheerful giver. So now that we have a better understanding of the value of a cheerful giver and that God loves a cheerful giver, then I'm sure we're all wanting to know, how can I be a cheerful giver? Well, this verse gives us a short little how-to lesson on how to be a cheerful giver. And it consists of three very simple steps. This verse that we just read starts off by saying that we must make a decision. We must make a conscious decision about your gift to the Lord. I must make a conscious decision about my gift to the Lord. Don't just walk in here and open your wallet or your purse during offering time and pull out what you have or sit and write a check. Now, you are safe today because you haven't heard this message yet. So today during offering time, if you're pulling out a checkbook and writing your check, that's fine. Next week, you're in trouble, okay? Because you've heard how to be a cheerful giver. Don't just walk in here and do that. Plan your giving. When you plan, it means that you are giving with intention. It means that you are giving with thought. Have you ever gotten a lame gift? You know, we just passed Christmas. I'm sure some of us got some lame gifts in here. Those gifts, you know, that obviously were bought at the last minute. And you open it, and your loved ones, your wife or maybe a close friend, they can tell you're disappointed. Maybe no one else in the room can. But they can tell you're disappointed. And they'll lean over and they'll whisper in your ear and they'll say, "It's all right. It's the thought that counts." Well, the truth is, if they would have thought about the gift, they would have gotten you a better gift. If your gift to God is given with thought, intent, and planning, then no matter what the size of that gift is, no matter how large or how small, it will be a gift that you have consciously decided to give to the Lord. And a gift that is given after careful reflection is pleasing to God. That's the first step. Next step, give without regret. Right there in that same verse. Now, if you've done the first step correctly, this will remedy this hindrance to being a cheerful giver. Now, the word here, regret, is something that explains an emotionally painful experience. The word carries the idea of someone who feels like they have been robbed of their money, that they have been cheated out of their money. This is no way to view giving when we're giving to God. And it will definitely not allow you to be a cheerful giver. So give without regret. The third and final step to being a cheerful giver is to give without compulsion. God doesn't need your money. There's no need to feel like it's a forced issue. I have to give. To be a cheerful giver is simply to give because you want to give, not because you feel like you have to. So give without compulsion if you want to be a cheerful giver. You follow those three steps, you're a cheerful giver, then you can know that as God watches us as cheerful givers, it's something that God loves. And Scripture tells us that. Now as we continue, verses 8 and 9 give a small bridge. I'll go on and read them, and we'll spend just a second on them, and then we'll move on. 8 states that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Well, as I shared earlier, there are promises in the Bible, and this is one of the places where you find it, where God promises that He will bless us as we give. The Bible's clear about that. But as I stated earlier, that's not where I'm wanting to use my focus. That's not what I want to use to encourage you with this morning. And on top of that, today, it's not about us. It's not about the giver. Today, we're looking at the receiver. We're looking at God. So with that in mind, I did want to point your eyes to a verse that shared that. But I want to move on and keep looking at God. Verse 10. Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply the increase and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. What we have belongs to God anyway. This is our third answer. God supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food. God is the supplier. Everything we have is because of God. Everything we own actually belongs to God. So we don't really own it then, do we? Because God does. God owns those things. See, we are just stewards, just managers of the things that God chooses to place in our hands. There was a story about the great John Wesley. And after hearing that his house had burned down, his comment was, "The Lord's house burned. One less responsibility for me." What a great attitude towards earthly possessions. In your bulletin this morning is an insert, a big green sheet. This is a stewardship deed, a spiritual ownership deed. This is very simple, very elementary, But I don't want that to take away from your amount of seriousness that you take this with. This can be a very life-changing experience for you and a very simple exercise. What I'm going to ask you to do is take this home, and you and your family sit around the table, and I want you to fill this out. And what you'll do is you'll just list your possessions, and then all you're doing is you're deeding them over to God. And they belong to Him anyway, but you're acknowledging this. Larry Burkett, he once said, when we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. No longer do we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? But the question is restated, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money? Answer number 3, what I have belongs to God anyway. So let's revisit our text one last time, and we'll find our 4th answer to the question of how should I view giving. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. If you only take one piece of this message home with you, if you only take one of these 4 answers, let it be this one. Giving is a form of worship. Giving causes worship. It's very sad that we have missed this concept. We routinely pass the plate on Sunday mornings. We send a check to missionaries overseas. We lick the envelope. We seal it. We lay it in the stack with the other bills. And it's just another thing we send out. Giving to God is much more than a debit to your bank account. It is a form of worship. In this first verse, in the last part of our section, Paul gives an umbrella statement that it is a thanksgiving to God. It's general worship. Giving brings worship. Now he gets more specific in the next 2 verses. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So Paul is saying that the gift will result in worship of those who were benefited by your giving to the Lord. You give to God, God benefits those people, and what do? They praise you? No, they praise God. In verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. We'll come back to that word men. For the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. The gift proves that the giver's heart and the giver's loyalty belong to God. Just like we talked about last week. The giving proves that. Now, in addition to that, we see that this is a form of worship for the giver. Now, without diving too much into the Greek, there is no direct subject connected to those who are glorifying God's name or praising God's name in this verse. The NIV, they throw in men to help smooth the translation. In doing so, they help to interpret this verse for us. If you look just above where it says men will worship, Paul's talking about the Corinthians. Just below that statement, he's talking about the Corinthians. So if men is not in there, then the subject would be the Corinthians. The Corinthians are worshiping by giving to God. The giver gets to worship by giving. So those who have benefited from the gift, they worship. The giver worships. And in verses 14 through 15... we see something else that is really exciting. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now here in verse 15, Paul stated that the giving is an umbrella of thanksgiving. People will worship God, that the giver will worship God, those benefiting from the gift will worship God. And this drives Paul. Paul doesn't want to be left out. Paul says, well, I want to worship God too. He ends this passage and he says, praise be to God, I want to join in this worship. Just the thought of this giving, this generous attitude, brings to mind What, is Paul worshiping God because of the Corinthians? Is Paul worshiping God because of where the gift is going? No, what happens here is the generosity shared by the Corinthians causes Paul to think about Jesus, the undescribable gift. And Paul worships God for Jesus because of this generous gift given by the Corinthians. See, these acts of generosity, this core form of love that we get a chance to expose through our giving, is a form of worship, and it causes worship. When Jess and I lived in Kentucky, Ohio, West Virginia, we lived right there in the corner. I helped out a lot of churches when I was home off the road. And one of the churches that I'd helped out with their sound system, I attended their service to make sure everything was going to go well, and it was a Saturday evening service. Now, as they approached the offering time, I didn't realize that this moment would change my views on giving forever. The whole congregation treated the offering time as worship. The prayer offered before the offering, it had nothing to do with the gift. It had everything to do with the God who is receiving the gift. That God would be praised through this act of worship, through the hearts of the believers, through those who are giving, that God would be lifted up. And not a mention was made about the gift. That night I went home and I was alone in the office, and I pulled out the checkbook to write my tithe for our home church, which I was going to attend the next day. And as I pulled that out, I sat there and I looked at it, and the events that evening kind of hit me. And so I paused before writing the check, and I reached over and I picked up my guitar, and I just started worshiping God. I paused after a few songs, and I wrote my check, and I recorded it in my checkbook. I put the pen down, and I picked my guitar back up, and I started worshiping God again. Tell you what, that joy, it's unequaled when you understand what a cheerful giver really is. When I woke up that next morning getting ready for church, I was so excited. I could not wait for the offering plate to be passed. Not because I was proud of my offering. We were poor. My offering was teeny. But I was excited because I understood now that giving was an act of worship. And it was adding another element to my Sunday morning worship as I gave and as I worshiped. I want to ask you this week, as I invite the musicians back up on stage, focus this week on God during our time of worship offering. Focus on the recipient of your gifts. Don't be concerned with the gift. Don't be concerned with yourself. I want you to use this song that we're about to sing and worship God and prepare your hearts and your minds for a time of worship offering to the true recipient of our gifts. Then as we move into our second song, the people who are taking up the offering will come down and we will take up the offering. And I want you just to keep singing. Pass the plate and worship and sing as you're passing the plate. And just praise God during this opportunity to worship Him in words and in actions. Praise God, the recipient of our gift this morning.